Well, welcome to week one of Old Testament. This is Jessica Lee. If you're online, now you know who I am. Okay. Let me get this so I can see. I think most of you guys were in life groups for BSD year one in November, so I know you. I think you're the only one I don't know. Is it Robert? Nice to meet you, Robert. When did you finish BSD year one?
2018.
So you're just starting this. That's awesome. Well,
I'll be done year two.
Oh, okay.
End of May.
Oh, okay. So you're kind of, you started, because they all just finished year one. So you're kind of started at a different time. That's awesome.
I would have been finished year two, but the wife had to have two knee surgeries.
Oh, man.
She had to have both her knees replaced totally.
Wow.
So she's a bionic woman. I'm serious. You ever seen a bionic woman?
Yeah.
She's got titanium rods now.
Oh, my goodness. Whew.
And she's in choir, so is her counterpart, Sandy. So that's why you don't see them, too.
Okay, awesome. Well, we are going to start. This is my favorite, Christian's right. This is my favorite thing to teach on. I love the Old Testament. I love the Bible. I love teaching the Bible, but especially the Old Testament, just because I do feel like it gets unappreciated. It's unappreciated. It's looked over. It's misunderstood. I just love teaching on it and helping people see just how good God is. There's nothing like just seeing the goodness of God in the Old Testament.
So what's the biggest misinterpretation of the Old Testament?
We will get to that. Yeah. You'll start to see it as we go. But to start, have you guys ever kind of, you know, I know Marcus and Jade, we go way back. So maybe Marcus is working late and Jade starts a movie. I know she likes, in Christmas, she likes her Hallmark Christmas movies. That may not be a good example because they kind of all have the same storyline, right? But she's watching a movie and Marcus comes home from work and he comes down and he sits down in the middle of the story, the middle of the movie. Have you guys ever had that experience where you come in and you sit down in the middle of the movie? Now, a lot of times, through context, clues, you can kind of figure out what's going on, especially if it's a Hallmark Christmas movie. You know, you're like, okay, the successful woman has gone to a small town. You know.
Like the Valentine's thing from 2016.
Oh,
that was playing yesterday. My wife watches it all.
But still, the thing is, if you haven't watched the beginning of the movie, you still don't know really what's going on. And so you end up asking, you know, Marcus starts asking Jade questions, and she's having to answer and give context. Well, she was a lawyer in New York, and she's explaining how she ended up in this small town in Ohio. And so that's what happens. And it's the same when we try to read the Bible by just jumping into Matthew. We've come in the middle of a story. The Bible in itself, we call it the meta-narrative. It's one big story. It's a true story, but it's still a story. And so we have to understand the beginning of the story in order to understand Jesus and the story that he's come to fulfill. Because when we get to Matthew, we realize Jesus is fulfilling all this stuff that's been happening for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if we don't understand the beginning, we won't really understand the fullness of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And we also won't understand our place in that story. So that's one of the main things to understand why we study the Old Testament. Also, have you guys ever heard, I don't know if Pastor Bruce teaches meta-narrative. Does he wait till BLI for meta-narrative? Do you guys get it here? You haven't had it yet.
Yeah, he did when we were at the...
You've already had it, because you're about
to... We were over at the school.
Yeah. So when we talk about the big story of the Bible, we usually break it down into four acts. So if the Bible were a play, it would be four different acts. Does anyone know what that first act would be? How does the Bible open up in Genesis?
beginning.
The beginning. What's the beginning? What happens?
Creation.
Creation. So Act 1 is creation. That God created the world. And he created it good. And then the next one, what happens after creation? What do Adam and Eve do? The fall. Rebellion. So we have creation, rebellion, and then we have redemption, where God redeems his creation, redeems mankind, and is continuing to do so even to this day. So that's the longest. You know, creation's just a few chapters, the fall's a few chapters, and then redemption is most of the Bible. And then the last one, yeah, yes, praise God. We need it, right? And then the last and final act is restoration. The restoration of God's good creation, which is told to us in the Bible, but we're still waiting for that fulfillment. So those are the four acts of the Bible. Now, when we start today, we're going to be looking at the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible. And for the Hebrew Bible, it's known as the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the interesting thing about Genesis, how many acts of the Bible, so creation, fall, redemption, restoration, how many of those do you think are found in Genesis? Two? Three. Yeah, we don't have the full story of redemption, but redemption definitely, the story of redemption begins in Genesis. And so as we look at the Pentateuch, we realize, wow, this is why these first five books of the Bible are so important. They're foundational to our understanding of this story, of Christianity, of our faith, especially Genesis. So before we start looking at Genesis, it's important to see that Moses is the foundational author of the Pentateuch. His primary audience was the people of God preparing to enter the Promised Land. I'll put these right here so they don't roll off. So nowadays, all modern liberal scholars challenge Mosaic authorship just because they have an anti-supernatural bias. So how could Moses know all these things about the beginning of time, about Abraham's life? But the Bible gives us, there's so much textual proof in the Bible that Moses is the author of these first five books. We have the Pentateuch itself affirms that Moses is the author. I think you guys have these verses, Exodus 24:4. 34:27, Numbers 33:2. Are these the same notes you guys have? Mm-hmm. I'm using these notes from last year, so I'm like, I hope they haven't like changed the notes. Then other books in the Old Testament affirm that he is the author. And Joshua, 2 Kings, and Ezra, and then the New Testament also affirms that Moses is the author. And the most convincing of those is that Jesus himself attributes the Torah, the Pentateuch, to Moses. So if Jesus told it to us, then we can trust him, right? So we can know that Moses wrote these first five books. So we're going to start with Genesis. Genesis is the foundation of all further biblical revelation. Everything that comes after rests upon it. To understand the Bible, we must understand Genesis. And we've already touched on that, which if three acts of the Bible, of the story of the Bible, are in Genesis, if we don't understand Genesis, we'll never fully understand the story of Scripture, the story of redemption, of the first thing, you know, we won't understand creation and God's intention in creation. We won't understand what went wrong with the fall, and we won't understand God's plan to redeem it. Genesis can be divided into two distinct parts: the primeval history, which are chapters 1 through 11, and the patriarchal narratives, which are chapters 12 through 50. So the primeval history, that word primeval basically means the earliest ages in history. So it's the beginning of the world. What's going on? So that's the first 11 chapters deal with that. And the focus is human history in general. So it's general. It's about all of creation. It's about all of humanity. And so, let me use the black one. A good way to think about it, when the Bible starts, when you're thinking of history, it starts like this. It's all of creation. And the pace is fast and the time span is great. We cover a lot of time. And the themes of sin, curse, and judgment predominate. What are some of the stories? Can you guys remember some of the stories that are in those first 11 chapters? Cain and Abel. It's definitely sin of a brother killing a brother. What are some other stories? The first 11 chapters. So Noah, so the flood. It's a story of judgment. Basically everything before Abraham, if that helps you. What else happens? There's one more big one. The Tower of Babel. Yeah. It's another story where we see mankind's rebellion against God and judgment that they deserve. So this section begins with one man's sin and disobedience. That's Adam. The next we have the patriarchal narratives. So that's the narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here we have, so it starts off like this. The Bible starts out like this. And then by the time we get to Genesis 12, whoops, it's gone like this. So all of human history, all of creation to one man and his family. So it's fast-paced and it quickly centers and focuses on Abraham. So the focus is Jewish history in particular. The pace is slow and the time span is short. And the themes of redemption and blessing predominate. So really, usually people say, you know, Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, is kind of the beginning of the redemption story. There, of course, God, there are redemptive acts before that, but that's kind of the beginning, which we'll look into that more. When God calls one man out of idolatry, out of sin, and makes a covenant with him. So the themes of Genesis, and this is where we're going to look more at those themes of creation, fall, and redemption. So first is creation. Creation is the first recorded fact in the Bible, and therefore the most significant one. All other truths connect to it. And then, I don't know if you have this quote in your notes, but Stephen Wellam says this, "Creation establishes the sovereign, personal, triune God at the center of the universe." So creation tells us a lot about who God is, that he's all-powerful, that he's sovereign, but that he's also personal, that he enters, he's transcendent, but he also condescends to his creation and is personal and wants a relationship with his creation. So we see this sovereign, personal, triune God. And it reveals that everything and everyone is both dependent upon him and responsible to him. It also reveals who man is and what his place is in God's world. There's a lot of confusion in our culture about who we are, what we're here for. We have to look to Genesis to understand that God has created us as his image bearers, to care for his creation, to steward his creation, to cultivate it. We have to understand that and who we are, that we are special in his creation, that we're not the same as animals, that it's not all just evolution, but that God designed us and created us for a purpose, and all of us, not just those of us who know him, but all people on the earth are created for that purpose. And finally, it displays the goodness of God's original creation and sets us up for what eventually goes wrong with it. So it shows us here, a lot of times Christians have this false dichotomy of the material world is evil, and that only the spiritual realm is good. That's not a biblical concept. That actually comes more from Greek philosophy and other things. But the Bible, when we understand that God's creation is good, and anything we see that's wrong with creation is because of mankind's rebellion. It's because of our sin. But God's creation, while it's marred by sin, it's still good. Even now, his creation is still good, even though we see the effects of sin in it. And so it helps us understand even redemption. That if God created the world and said it's good, he's not just going to destroy it. But just as he redeems mankind, he's also going to redeem his good creation. And so that helps us to know the end of the story is not just us escaping into heaven, but it's the complete restoration of God's creation. That it will be as it was intended to be, and somehow even better for having once been lost. And so that's really important for us as believers, understanding that God loves his creation, and he's called us to take care of it. And so it creates a whole new perspective on creation care, that we're called to actually take care of this world that God's given us, and not to, just to take care of it. And so we don't do it for reasons that other people, secular people in our culture do, but we do it out of an understanding of our role as image bearers. Does that make sense? Okay, the next theme is the fall. The fall tells us the depth of sin in the human heart. David Klein says, in Genesis 1 through 11, we see an ever-growing avalanche of sin. I love that imagery. It starts with man's disobedience. And then just as, a snowball goes and more snow gathers, that's what we see Genesis 1 through 11, or Genesis 3 through 11. The fall is in Genesis 3. And from that point, we see an avalanche, an ever-growing avalanche of sin, a continually widening chasm between man and God. There is a movement from disobedience to murder, to reckless killing, to titanic lust, to total corruption and violence, to the full disruption of humanity, which is what we see in the Tower of Babel. Sin increases until it finally comes to a crescendo at the Tower of Babel. But even in that, God reveals his heart for redemption. So we're going to look at, before we look at the next theme of Genesis, which is redemption, and that's when God calls Abraham, and that's kind of the moment of God initiating his plan of redemption. But what we see in Genesis 3 through 11, we see hints of God's redemption. One of those, there's several, but one of them that we'll talk about is called the Proto-Evangelium.
How do you spell that?
Proto-Evangelii. Ngelium. So this is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, or the first glimmer of the gospel. So in the Bible, this is in right after the fall, and God is communicating the curse to Adam, the curse that Adam's will receive, the curse of Eve, and the curse of the serpent. So this is what he says when he's talking to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So that's the curse. Then he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring.
Enmity,
discord, hatred, there'll be this fighting. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Another version that I like even better says that he shall crush your head. And so what we see here is Eve, you know, we know her immediate offspring. But then when we look into the Gospels and the genealogy of Jesus, we realize that here, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. That Jesus is the offspring of Eve. And that through this offspring, Satan will be crushed. That Satan and his work of sin, and his work that has brought sin and death, will be crushed. That Jesus will bruise or crush his head. And I love this because in the midst of this curse, what we see is the hint of a promise. We see the glimmer of hope. And for those, the original hearers, they would not have, of course, understood that this meant, oh, a Messiah is coming to save us. But what they would have understood is there's a little hope. Something terrible has happened, but God has given us this message of hope that he does have a plan to fix it. And so throughout the Old Testament, this plan becomes clearer and clearer. And that's what we're going to look at in this class, is what starts out with just a glimmer, with a hint, over time is going to become clear. Prophets are going to add to that. They're going to see more of it until finally the full revelation of God's redemptive plan in the incarnation in Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what we see. We got, you know, this is the proto-evangelium, but then we're going to talk about Abraham here. And from Abraham, that message is going to go all the way out again. That finally, in Acts, where we see the gospel going to the nations. So again, by Acts, we see the whole world again. So what started with all of creation narrows down to one man, and then eventually throughout the story expands again to all the world. And then in Revelation we say the restoration of creation itself. So another theme in Genesis is God's covenantal election of Abraham and his descendant, which we've already talked about. In the third act, God's story continues with redemption when one of the most remarkable events in all of human history occurs. God calls Abraham out of idolatry and initiates a relationship with him. And that's the story of grace, the story of redemption, that God, although man has rebelled, man has sinned, God steps towards us and he initiates a relationship with Abraham. And that is grace, that Abraham did nothing to deserve that relationship. He did nothing to deserve God selecting him and choosing him to initiate this covenant, but God stepped towards him and initiated a relationship. So now before we go on to talk about the other books in the Pentateuch, I want you guys to take a minute. Well, we can just discuss it as a group since it's such a small group. So in your discussion questions, this first one, it says, Genesis has been described as the overture forecasting several distinct themes that are woven throughout all of Scripture. which we've talked about, creation, fall, redemption. Actually, do this in groups. Choose one of the themes and briefly describe why this is true. So, Charity, could you move back with Cynthia, and you guys can discuss it. And then Jane, Marcus, and Lillian, and Robert, and just take 3-4 minutes to talk about that question. Just pick one of those themes, creation, fall, or redemption, and briefly describe how you see that theme working out in the rest of the Bible. Does that make sense? The question here is a little confusing, so when I reworded it, did that help? Okay. So take a few minutes to do that. Okay, let's come back together, and we still got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm going to try to finish, but we'll see. I told Christian, I said, I'm not putting any pressure on myself. We're just going to see how far we get. We'll figure it out. This is always the hardest one, because you could really spend a whole session on each one of these books. This one and the Minor Prophets, because I've got to do all the minor, like, all of them in one session. Okay, so Exodus is also called the Book of Redemption. The Book of Exodus begins with the conjunction "and," to emphasize that it was a continuation of Genesis. So it's not a new story, it's a continuation of the story of Genesis. It begins with the death of Joseph and ends with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So we see it begins with Joseph in Egypt, and then with his death, and then we see how his descendants are blessed and grow, and they become a numerous people in the land. So what we see there is God's promise to Abraham that he would bless him and multiply him has already come true, that his descendants have become a great people, a large amount of people, but so much so that the Egyptians are threatened by their size and so subject them to slavery. And so they are slaves for 400 years until finally the most amazing act of redemption in the Old Testament is the God's delivery of his people from slavery in the Exodus. So just as you and I, as New Testament believers, we look at the event of the cross as the greatest act of redemption in all of Scripture. And we constantly, as believers, look back to that as a reminder of who God, who Jesus is, and what he's done for us. And that message of the cross defines how we live today. And so just how the cross is that for us, in a very similar way, the Exodus story was that for the Israelites. They would look to that and see God's mighty hand and how he delivered them from slavery and brought them in to the land that he had promised. So 3 months after leaving Egypt, Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. They spent over a year in this location. So we see the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first part of Numbers take place at this location. Exodus is divided into 3 sections. The first one is about the Exodus, which is what we talked about. So the deliverance from Egypt, and especially the parting of the Red Sea, became the determining event in the history of the nation. Michael Williams, in his book, As Far as the Curse is Found, says this: "It is the one event that is assumed by every other writer and piece of literature in the Old Testament. Psalmists, prophets, and chroniclers continually look back to this event as the central act of redemption and the model for future events of redemption." So not only was it significant for them, but for us, we see in the Exodus a type that points to Jesus and the redemption that he would bring to all of creation. So the life of Christ is portrayed using the Exodus motif. Jesus is baptized, a Red Sea crossing, and it immediately moves to the wilderness for 40 days of temptation, paralleling the 40 years in the desert. And then he gives the Sermon on the Mount, which is often referred to as the New Law, and eventually goes to the cross during Passover week, becoming the Passover lamb who died for us. So we see even how the Exodus points to Jesus and the ultimate act of redemption in all of human history. Section 2 of Exodus. So the first part, the part that's really fun to read, is the part that's about the Exodus. That's the part, all the Bible stories you heard in Sunday school, when people first come to know Christ, and you know, usually they start with the New Testament, they start reading the Old Testament, they love the first, I think it's the first 16 chapters, or first 18 chapters of Exodus. It's exciting, a lot's happening, there's all these plagues, and God's delivering the people. And then you get to the law. So section 2, chapters 19, 1 through 24, 18, concerns the giving of the law. And it reveals the holiness of God. And when we talk about misconceptions of the Old Testament, this is an important one, because a lot of times people think that Israelites, their whole relationship with God was based on the law. That they had to do all these things, and because they did all these things, then they were able to have a relationship with God. But that's not actually, that was not actually the purpose of the law. And we see this here because grace actually precedes the law. And that God first redeemed his people. He first saved them and brought them out of slavery. And after doing that, he's already in a relationship with them. He's already saved them, already revealed his grace to him. Then he gives them the law. So the law was not the requirement for a relationship. It was not the prerequisite for a relationship. It was just given to them to show them, you are already in relationship with me. Now I'm giving you this law to show you what it looks like to be my people. You are already my people. Now follow this law out of faithfulness, covenantal faithfulness to me, that when you obey this, this is what it looks like to live your life as my people. And of course, with that, there were blessings and consequences. So I'm not saying they didn't have to obey the law.
That's the Mosaic law, correct?
Yes. Yes, this is the law given at Sinai. The third section of Exodus is also really significant, and that concerns the design of the tabernacle. And it reveals the wisdom of God. And this really, the tabernacle signifies the presence of God, that God will dwell among his people. The book of Exodus is filled with types that foreshadow things to come. We've already talked about that in the Exodus. The crossing of the Red Sea signifies water baptism for us. The Passover lamb is a type of Jesus and his sacrifice for sins. And Egypt is a type of the system of this world that attempts to keep God's people in bondage and tries to seduce them back with memories of garlic and leeks, which is what we see. You know, they've been redeemed, they've been rescued from slavery, but things are not as easy as they thought they were going to be. And so they start looking back to when they were enslaved and only thinking about the good. And the same can be true for us when we've been walking with Christ for a while. We thought it was going to be one way. We thought it was going to be just blessing and joy the rest of our lives. And then we realize hardship comes along, suffering comes along, and we start looking back to how our life was before. And that temptation can be there for us as well to go back to our old ways, just like the Israelites did with Egypt. So the purpose of Exodus shows God's people that he kept his promise to Abraham and that he is sovereign in history. So he kept his promise that my people will be a great people, or your people will be a great people. We see that in Exodus. But then also there's this other promise that God gave Abraham, that he would give them a land. He would give Abraham and his descendants a land. And that promise hasn't been fulfilled. They don't have their own land. They're in slavery in Egypt. So Exodus is saying, no, I fulfilled one promise. Now I'm going to fulfill another. And that's the hope that the Israelites should have had while they were wandering in the desert. That God's, and you can see if that's the audience, that God, Moses was writing to these people as they're reading Genesis. That should be what their understanding is. Wow, God, you took a childless, barren man and his wife who were way past childbearing years, and you gave them a son. And now we are this multitude of people. If you can do that, surely you can bring us out of the desert. Surely you can bring us into the promised land. And so it even changes the way you read Genesis when you see it from their perspective, that they're wandering in the desert and Moses gives them this message to remind them that it may seem hopeless right now, but God is faithful and he is going to answer. He's going to fulfill this promise. Yeah.
One question. I don't know if it's because of the movies or the stories. I mean, I have, heard the stories, but I sense the detachment from God's personal relationship with his people as it is today. I mean, when we came to Jesus, I mean, it's very, the emphasis is to have that closeness, to draw us near to him and, living in him.
Mm-hmm.
But when we saw all the things about Genesis and Exodus and the Israelites and everything, it seems like, okay, it's Moses and God, and it's like a detachment. And when you said, yes, there was many, proof that they can believe that if Abraham had a child, and what you said, but I don't see the closeness. So how people can really understand everything and put it into the belief and a personal belief.
Yeah. I would say, number one, I think a lot of that, as you were saying, does come from our misconceptions of the Old Testament and the kind of relationship that believers were called to walk in with God. So I definitely think that. But I think another thing is, in the New Covenant, there's no longer a need for a mediator. So I think there is a greater level of closeness that we can draw near to God because of Jesus. That doesn't mean that the Israelites were not also called to a relationship with God. It was relational. And I think that's a misconception of the law, that it seemed just follow these rules. No, it was a covenant relationship. It was covenantal in the sense of God was calling his people, I will be your God, you will be my people. And we can see that through the Old Testament, different people who had very intimate relationships with God. Just read the Psalms and you see, wow, what intimacy that we're called to. But with that, there was also a need for a mediator, which was the high priest. So they didn't have that direct access to God's presence. It was the sacrifices and all these things. And then they could experience God's presence, but not in the same way that we can. Does that help answer your question?
Yeah.
Yes.
Something that I also think is interesting, and please help me fill this in if I have some gaps. But even when thinking about, like, when they when they went to Mount Sinai and God wanted to, you know, God told them to consecrate themselves because he basically wanted to, you know, reveal some aspect of himself to them in terms of them, like, in terms of them, him speaking mm-hmm. to them. And they were afraid, like they didn't want God, even though God had a desire for them to know his ways in the same way that Moses did, even though I don't know that they would necessarily have the same access, mm-hmm. but you get what I'm saying, to know. On their part, there was a level of fear that they had to where they didn't necessarily always want that same level of intimacy that God desired to have for them. What do you think?
I would say, I would say fear is probably the wrong word. Mm-hmm. The Bible often refers to the Israelites as stiff-necked. Mm-hmm. They were a rebellious people.
Yes.
God had initiated this amazing relationship with them, and time again in the Old Testament we see their rebellious hearts, that they don't respond to God's love and faithfulness. They're unfaithful to him. So I would say more than a fear, they're just rebellious and unfaithful.
So I guess that's still kind of reminded to just the need for redemption that God has also had that desire for closeness with all his people.
Yeah.
But there was still, his plan was still unraveling in terms of actually seeing it fulfilled.
Yeah.
It's kind of still showing the need for it.
Yes, and that's what we'll see.
Heart condition.
God, it's something more is needed. And that's what the Old Testament shows us. It shows us God's heart, his love for his creation, but also that something more is needed. And that's why we need Jesus. Okay, Leviticus. Let's see how far we can get. Everyone's favorite book, you know. This is a great book if you're doing a 12-week woman's fall study. Why not do Leviticus?
If you go through with me, I do it.
Leviticus is a great book. I love Leviticus. Yeah, but exactly. It takes work. Once you do the work, you get so much out of it. And you're like, wow, God is so good. And but just reading through it, this is the end to many read the Bible in a year plan. People make it through Genesis, they get to Exodus, they get to the law, and they're like, it's okay, I can make it through. And they get to Leviticus, and they forget it, I can't do this anymore. And then Numbers is not much better, Deuteronomy is not much better. I'm like, just keep going, it gets better. So the background, only a small part of Leviticus is narrative, which is what makes it so hard. There's just a few chapters in the whole book that are narrative. The rest is legal literature, which we all love to just sit down and read what lawyers have written, right? No. So it's difficult. And Leviticus is an instruction manual for the priest and the people. So it's showing the priest how they're supposed to live. It's their instruction manual. So it's like when you start a new job and they say, okay, this is all your requirements. It's reading through it. It's super helpful if you're a priest. For us, it can be a little boring. And it also teaches the people how to relate to God and each other. So it teaches the priest the proper worship of God, and it teaches the people how to relate to God and each other. It contains an abundance of typology, which we just really don't have time to go into. So maybe in another, in BLI, you can talk more about that if you decide to take BLI. Three themes are particularly underlined in Leviticus. First is Israel's theocracy. Do you guys know what that word theocracy means?
Yeah, like the way how the political, governmental way to follow.
Yeah. So instead of democracy, it's theocracy, meaning it's a government based on God is the ruler, and his law governs the land. And so Israel, that's another big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New, is the Israelites were called to live under a theocracy. We'll talk about that more when we get to Samuel and Kings, but God was always supposed to be their true king and ruler. So in that, it covers issues as diverse as labor, capital, property, marriage, and land ownership. And these can be difficult because you can't just take these laws and directly apply them to our life now. It takes a lot more work of figuring out what's the principle behind this law, and then figuring out what's a similar situation in our culture, and then applying it that way. And then some of them are just no longer, they're purification laws, which we no longer have to follow. So that's where it does. It just takes a lot of work and a lot of research. But it's really great when you do it, because you start to see all these principles of God's heart behind these laws that, when applied today, can give you a lot of wisdom in how we should live today. Another theme is atonement. So the culminating chapter of this book is Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement. And this is the covering over of sins through the various sacrifices available. So the Day of Atonement involved two goats. The first goat was the sacrificial goat that would be sacrificed by the high priest for all the people. And then the second goat was called the scapegoat. And the priest would lay hands on the scapegoat, and through that basically put on all the sins of Israel on the scapegoat. And then they would send the scapegoat out into the wilderness, basically saying the sins of Israel are no more. They've gone out into the desert. And so we see how both of these goats are a foreshadowing of Christ and what Christ has done for us. That Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, has taken away our sin. And just as the goat that goes into the desert, our sin is no more, but it has left us completely. So the sacrificial atonement in Leviticus did not actually remove sin. So it's not like we're saying, oh, well, back then they used goats and now we have Jesus. It was never that way, but it was a way, it pointed the people forward towards an event that would occur that would eventually take away the sins. So it was a temporary covering for them. They covered the penitent until the Lamb of God would come take away their sins. So they didn't really understand that, of course. But for us, where we are, we can look back and understand the Old Testament, the true believers received the same salvation that we do, not because of they followed the law or because of these sacrifices, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus retroactively saves them, as they put their faith in God to remove their sin. Does that make sense? What was your question?
The question, real quick, definitely for me, is really, really difficult to understand why the shed of blood
yeah.
has to happen in order to be forgotten.
Yeah, we don't really have a ton of time. This is a pretty something that's been largely debated in theology, the substitutional atonement. Why does there need to be a substitute? But we don't have time to go into it too much, but basically understanding that sin, the cost of sin is death. That's because we sin, that's the punishment, death. And so only a substitute can take that upon us. A substitute must die so that we can be forgiven and don't have to die. Now, of course, an animal can never be a true substitute. And that's why Jesus is the only perfect substitute, because he is 100% God. So he is able to take that, but then also because he's 100% man, so he can stand in the place of all mankind as a man and take that punishment, but then also as God, that sacrifice actually means something. Like if I said, okay, I'm going to die for all the sins of the world, it doesn't have any power. Only God himself doing that has any effectual power. So we don't have time to go. We can talk a little bit more about that after, but that's basically, it's a good question. Okay, I think we can get through Numbers in 5 minutes. So holiness. This is with Leviticus 2. Another theme is holiness. This word is used over 100 times in Leviticus. Holy. So it's the separation from everything that makes fellowship with God impossible. We see in Leviticus, I think more than anything, this call that we would be holy, that we would be set apart for God. And it looks different now in the New Testament, but it's still what we're called to, that we would live holy, completely set apart. So we're going to have to wait for Deuteronomy for next week, but I can get through Numbers. Rebellion in the wilderness. Numbers chronicles Israel's 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. It begins as the first generation leaves their final encampment at Sinai, and it ends on the plains of Moab as the second generation prepares to enter the land. So Numbers is about, okay, they've been in the desert, but they're about to enter the promised land. And it's structured in two sections by a census list. So there's two census lists in the book. The first is in Numbers 1. And basically, it's preparation for war. We need to figure out how many men do we have who can fight. So they take this census in preparation, getting ready for war, getting ready to take the land that God has given. But what happens? So we have the spies who go in, including Joshua and Caleb. And what do the spies say? There's giants in the land. We can't do it. Except for Joshua and Caleb, all of them say, we can't do it. And they sin, they rebel, they don't trust God. And so because of that, 40 years in the wilderness, he said, okay, you faithless people, none of you will enter the land. So only Caleb and Joshua, 40 years later, got to enter the land. And so the other part of the book is in, so that first section's 1 through 25, and that's the first generation, the generation that came out of slavery. And then the second group is the second generation, those who were born in the desert. And this begins in Numbers 26, and they take another census. As they prepare once more, the first generation has all died. Now it is up to the second generation to enter the promised land. And so the first section, 1 through 25, is full of judgment. We see the people have sinned, their rebellion and judgment. But then from 26 on, it becomes more hopeful. It takes on a hopeful tone because it's saying, okay, we don't know what's going to happen, but maybe, just maybe, it was written, Numbers was written for this second generation to say, how will you respond? This is how your parents responded. This is how the generation before you responded. What are you going to do? Are you going to walk in faith and faithfulness to God and trust Him and trust His promises that He promised this land to us and that if we go, He will give it to us? So it's the book is meant to encourage the second generation to respond to God's promises with faith and obedience. The purpose of Numbers is a warning of the dangers of disobedience and rebellion to God's laws and God's leaders. And what we see is even His leaders are not immune to this. We see Moses, Aaron, and Miriam all rebelled against God. So Numbers is an exhortation to believers to not repeat the same mistakes in their promised land. So just as Numbers was written to the second generation saying, don't repeat the mistakes of your fathers and your mothers. As we read it, we should feel the same way, that we should not We should not repeat the same mistake, but whatever God's promised land is for us, our promised land of eternal life with Him, of restoration, that we would look to that with hope filling our hearts. Look to the resurrection. Look to Christ's return with hope, and that we would not be scared of the giants we face in this life, but that we would move forward in boldness and confidence, knowing that God will slay every giant for us. And that is, let's see if I can do it. Nope. Can you guys give me 1 minute and we'll go through Deuteronomy? I don't think we need to just say much for Deuteronomy. Yeah, I can do it. So the name Deuteronomy literally means second law, and it's basically a retelling of the law for this next generation. So Moses is about to die. They're about to enter the promised land. And so it's a retelling of the law. The law had been given to their parents, but this new generation needed a retelling of that. And so it's preparing them for his death, but it's also preparing them for entering into the promised land. So it's in Deuteronomy we see laws about kings, how kings should conduct themselves. Well, they are so far away from even having a king. But Moses, he's realizing they need to be prepared for life in the land, not just obeying God in the desert, but obeying God in the land that he's promised them. So the purpose of Deuteronomy is to prepare Israel for God's gift of the promised land. And you can read through those notes on your own. Do you guys have any questions before we end? Good. Do you feel like just a fire hydrant of information just got...
Questions will come.
Yes. Write down your questions. Maybe 1 week we'll have time to... Or you guys can always stay after and I'll answer your questions then. But let's pray. I did not pray at the beginning, but we'll pray now. And you guys can go on to... I think we've got some choir people in here and... Lord, we just thank you, God, for your word. God, I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. God, that without your word, we could never know you. Without you revealing yourself to us, revealing yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, God, we would have no way of knowing you, of being saved by you, God. So we just thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself. We thank you, God, that you've revealed yourself to us, that we all know you and have a relationship with you. And God, I pray as we study your word, Lord, just that you would reveal yourself to us more and more, and that you would also give us a heart for those around us who do not know you. Lord, I thank you for these students. God, I thank you for their lives, for their desire to know you. And I pray this week, God, that you would put people in their path who need to know you, Jesus, and that you would give them the words to say, that you would fill them with boldness, God, to share your gospel, to share your love with the people in their lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen. Amen.